the subject in this first hour and speak on what I would call the seedbed of the German Reformation, maybe talking of many things that you are familiar with, but things that I want to pull together in order to provide a background for the course that we are hoping to pursue together. So I shall speak about Germany for the first hour, the background, and then I shall move on to speak during the second hour this morning to religious turmoil, or if you like, religious anarchy in Germany, which we shall try to understand, and we shall try to see this as one of the issues of the Reformation, and also a background to our understanding of the whole subject of Anabaptism. So I need to explain my approach to the subject and try to relate it to the wider context, and then we'll move on to more specifically historical details. I want to pursue this study in the wider context of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Now, I'm doing that in the knowledge that some writers from a variety of backgrounds and with a variety of agenda have rejected such an approach. Some have argued that the Anabaptists were the latest in the succession of those who kept the faith through history from apostolic times. We know that there were a long succession of people who found themselves at odds with a large section of professing Christendom. Go back into the early church, you've got the Montanists, and then you move on, the various groups of in the Middle Ages, some unorthodox and some who certainly preached a simple gospel, the Waldensians, and then we have the very remarkable recovery of truth under men like John Wycliffe in England and John Huss in Bohemia. Now, there has been an argument that there is a connection between these various groups and that the Anabaptists really represent the last or the link in the chain up to that point. And they've argued, therefore, that Anabaptism is a subject which is distinct and separate from the Protestant Reformation. But on the other hand, one finds that there are links between these earlier groups and the Reformers themselves. There's a memorable occasion when Luther exclaimed, "We discovered that we were all Hussites now," and realized that although he'd been brought up to believe that John Huss was a heretic of the worst type, nevertheless, he found he had an identity with Huss, an identity with Huss's teaching. So in the mainline stream of the Reformation, there is an identity between those groups who've gone before and the major Reformers. Other people have said, well, Anabaptists are not really a part of the Reformation because they were not among those who protested at the Diet of Speyer in 1529, and the diet from which the name Protestant emerged and as a name which has been used by both Lutheran and Reformed groups. Well, whatever position we may take on these issues, as I say, the earlier groups have their impact on the Reformers, and I find it difficult to avoid the conclusion that the Reformation acted as the catalyst for the emergence of a distinct Anabaptist movement in the 16th century. I use the term movement because it's impossible to speak of an Anabaptist church. I think that will become evident as we go on, or even a group of Anabaptist churches in the sense of a related group of churches. There were churches which we can describe as Anabaptist, but it's impossible to speak of a movement as such. Thank you so much for your help. We could probably distribute those in the interval. Do now since you've started. Yeah, it's okay. There we are. Right. Now, let's just look at the Reformation itself. We have to see the Reformation, I'm looking at it in its broadest terms now, the Reformation as it emerged under Luther and Calvin. We have to see this as a development in the history of the Catholic Church. And I'm using the term Catholic now in the sense that it's used in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Catholic Church, the worldwide, the universal church. And by using it in that sense, of course, I'm making a protest against the monopolization of the term by the Church of Rome. The Catholic Church, I should be using the term for the moment to describe this, the broad stream of Christian teaching and profession, which goes back to the early church and which was found universally. I'm using this term because the reformers, whether you're looking at Luther or Calvin or Zwingli, none of those men or the other big names, Bucer, none of them saw themselves as starting a new church. They saw their work as the reformation of a church which in the Middle Ages had gone sadly astray. The men that I mentioned by name that did not reject the three ancient creeds of the church, rather they emphasized their adherence to them, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Athanasius. They profess these great statements of faith. They didn't reject the Christology of the ancient church, which was hammered out in the great councils. They didn't reject, therefore, the Trinitarian position, the statements of Chalcedon. They saw this as all part of their spiritual inheritance. And as you will probably be aware, John Calvin actually structured the institutes on the Apostles' Creed. But thereby he was identifying with that form of teaching which actually goes back into the early church when the church began to systematize and to define the teaching of Scripture. And the church found it necessary to do this. And in that sense, it created a tradition, a healthy tradition, but a necessary tradition. When the Arian controversy developed, the Arians tried to argue that all that was necessary was an adherence to the text of Scripture, to be able to quote Scripture. And that, of course, is something which heretics have done again and again in the history of the church. Because what actually counts, what is important, is the exegesis of Scripture and the gathering together of the teaching of Scripture on the big issues of God, man, the way of salvation. In other words, systematics is of tremendous importance in the life of the church. Now, I emphasize that because that certainly was the position of the reformers. They didn't reject all that the medieval theologians taught. They saw much of great value in Anselm's doctrine of the atonement. But we find also that the Anabaptists saw themselves as sharing some features with the people of the Middle Ages. even they didn't see themselves as starting de novo from the beginning. Patrick Collinson, historian, contemporary historian, has argued that the Anabaptists wanted to restore the church to the status of a sect that it held before Constantine. And as a movement, it's difficult to envisage Anabaptism emerging in the form that it did apart from the work of the great Protestant reformers. Now, the story of the Anabaptists is not easy to disentangle. And if you've looked at Williamson, you'll find that it does require some concentration in order to disentangle the threads. And so we do need some definitions, and I want to employ these now. Those reformers who attempted to carry out their work in cooperation with the civil government or consolidate their work by winning the support of the civil powers are often termed magisterial reformers. Because of their position vis-à-vis the magistrate. And into that category, we have to put men like Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, got that of historical order here, and many of the other big names of the Reformation. The English reformers, Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, all come into that classification. But there were other reformers who believed that the Reformation should be carried on without the cooperation of the civil power, and at times they behaved as if the civil power didn't exist. And these have become known as the radical reformers. In some ways, it's an inadequate term, but it's a working term. It's inadequate because, as I hope we shall see by the end of the week, there are areas in which the magisterial reformers are more radical than the radical reformers. And there are some aspects of the radical reformers which go back to medieval soteriology rather than the teaching of the magisterial reformers. So it's a rough definition, but it does provide us analysis, but it does provide us with some categories. Now, Williams has argued, and I'm going to follow his analysis here, that we can divide the radical reformers into three groups. We've got, first of all, the group that we will describe as Anabaptists, although we shall find that the magisterial reformers use the term for all three of these groups. We've also got the term the spiritualists, and we've got, thirdly, the rationalists. By and large, the Anabaptists had a high view of Scripture, and they saw Scripture as their final authority. The spiritualists, on the other hand, argued that there is a continual revelation from God which is necessary for the interpretation of Scripture, and also to supplement the teaching of Scripture. In other words, they argued for revelation additional to and outside of Scripture. But nevertheless, they would argue it would be consistent with Scripture. And in a sense, there's a similarity there between the Roman Catholic attitude towards tradition and Scripture. Then thirdly, the rationalists were a group who argued for the supreme authority of human reason. If our interpretation of Scripture can't be squared with what we understand as logic, then they would argue that reason, logic, is supreme. The example, the supreme examples of the rationalists were the Sozzini, uncle and nephew, who Latinized their name to Socinius, and they had considerable impact in Eastern Europe. That had actually eventually a devastating effect on Eastern European Protestantism, and this led on to many of the problems in Eastern Europe. So we've got these three categories. Now, my main concern this week is going to be with this group, the Anabaptists. But we shall continually find that you can't make an absolute distinction between them. The spiritualists have there's some overlap here, and there's some overlap there as well. So that's George Hunston Williams' analysis, and it's a good working analysis of the subject. Now, both magisterial and radical reformers agreed in rejecting the authority of the papacy, and also much of the teaching of the late medieval church on salvation, soteriology. The radicals as a whole, all three groups, rejected the practice of infant baptism. And most are taught that this sacrament or ordinance should be administered only to those who make a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I must make my own position clear at this point. I was invited to give this series of lectures, but I am not an Anabaptist in the historic sense of the term, but I am a member of a church which shares certain features with Anabaptism, notably the practice of believers' baptism, or as it's increasingly becoming known as credo baptism. However, the structure and the creed of the churches with which I am associated does not derive directly from the Anabaptists, but rather from English separatism of the late Tudor and early Stuart period. That, however, is a separate field of study and not our concern today. But I think it's important that I do make that point at this stage. Now, what I would like to do now, having introduced the subject and given you some definitions, is to proceed to a quick overview of the seedbed of the German Reformation, so we can understand again what was happening in Germany and why it was that certain Anabaptist features began to emerge in that country. So first of all, a few simple questions about the German Reformation. And the first question is, where did it happen? I put the question because we talk about the German Reformation. We speak about Martin Luther as a German. But Germany as a nation state did not exist in the 16th century. The geographical area that the modern state of Germany occupies in the map of Europe is not coterminous with the area that we would we're thinking of when we're talking of German in this sense. Its current area and beyond was in fact the Holy Roman Empire, which, like the papacy, was a medieval institution. The Holy Roman Empire consisted of what we now call Germany, but theoretically it also included Switzerland, and it also included northern Italy, or the states of northern Italy. It also included Austria and the states that we now call Holland and Belgium. It was a large, therefore, and in many ways an unwieldy institution. Like the papacy, it was essentially a medieval institution. The Holy Roman Empire came into existence in the year 800 when the Pope of the day, Leo, crowned Charlemagne, King of the Franks, Holy Roman Emperor, to counterbalance the influence of the emperor in the East. The Holy Roman Empire, as Voltaire said later, was never entire, or well, couldn't be defined as Holy Roman or an empire. It was a large conglomerate of states, and by the 16th century, the core of that empire was in fact German. The people were German, descended from the Germanic tribes. They spoke a variety of German dialects, but their frontiers were not those of modern Germany. But although Germany was not a nation state like France, England, or Spain at that point, Germany was developing its own nationalism. German people were being conscious of the fact that although they were part of a large international conglomerate state, the Holy Roman Empire, nevertheless, those who spoke German and had a German ancestry somehow belonged to each other. And they should therefore respect each other and be concerned for the German identity. Now that created problems for the emperor, whose agenda was in fact European. The emperor's interests were far wider than those of Germany, although Germany provided the core of the empire itself. Theoretically, the emperor was the secular partner with the papacy in the affairs of Europe, or indeed the affairs of the world. It should work in partnership with the papacy, but it seldom did. Both Pope and Emperor had their own distinct ambitions. The Emperor was acknowledged as the senior monarch in Christendom, but in practice he was one of the most limited, and his monarchy suffered from serious weaknesses. Not least because it was an elective monarchy. The emperor was elected by 7 German princes who had the title of elector. The empire itself consisted of over 300 semi-autonomous states. Some were very small, some were city-states, and were limited, therefore, to the walls of their city or a small territorial area around it. Others were large, and their rulers were practically monarchs in their own right. Men like the Elector of Brandenburg, the Duke of Bavaria, the Elector of Saxony, and the Elector Palatine. These were powerful figures. And they were jealous of their position. They claimed the right to make laws for their own states. They claimed the right to impose customs duties at their own frontiers, and to regulate their own affairs, and they were very jealous of any attempt by the emperor to extend his own power, so that the emperor's effective power was limited usually to his own hereditary dominions. There was a representative body, a sort of a parliament, which was known as the Imperial Diet, but it was not strong. And it was not strong because the princes were always suspicious of encroachment of power by the emperor, and they certainly didn't want any other institution encroaching on their territorial rights. And this is of great importance in the survival of Protestantism in the 16th century. This strange, creaking machine which was known as the Holy Roman Empire. That leads us on to ask ourselves, well, when did all this happen? And the date we give for the public emergence of the Reformation, of course, is October the 31st, 1517, the second decade of the 16th century. 1517, the emperor on the throne at the time, the Emperor Maximilian I, had been reigning over the empire since 1493 and would continue until his death in 1519. But by now he was old, had lost dynamic, and perhaps was hardly ever aware of what was happening in the German state of Saxony, where Martin Luther emerged as a significant figure. The emperor belonged to the Habsburg family, and the Habsburgs were the hereditary rulers of Austria and Burgundy. They also had territories in Italy and in the modern Netherlands and Belgium, although Belgium doesn't exist as a state at that point. The area we call Belgium was part of the hereditary territory of the emperor. He was always short of money. The expenses of government were traditionally met from his own hereditary resources. And he had one major political problem always on his agenda, and that was the Turkish advance from the southeast into Europe. Inexorably, it seemed that the Turks were advancing year by year until 1526 at the Battle of Mohacs in Hungary, where the Hungarian king was slain in battle and Turkey gained the biggest part of Hungary, brought it under its control, the Ottoman Empire, as it was called at the time. The Turks were feared at that time. So Maximilian had more than enough with the Turkish threat without Luther when the Reformation crisis broke in 1517. Another factor in the situation was the Pope of the day. The Pope, who was in Rome at the time of the outset of the Reformation, was Pope Leo X, who reigned from 1513 to 1521. The late Dr. V.H.H. Green says of Leo that he was a charming, cultured, but secular-minded gentleman. He was active in Italian politics, always trying to safeguard the territorial position of the papacy, which included a band of territory right across the center of Italy, like a belt, and a territory which was often under threat from either the emperor or the French, both of whom wanted to increase their power. He was suspicious particularly of the Habsburgs. He was also involved in the rebuilding of St. Peter's Cathedral. Leo was not a theologian. His understanding of theology was superficial, and he would not have had a great deal of time to deal with events in Saxony. Martin Luther at this time was professor in the new University of Wittenberg and preacher in the castle church. What about the church? Well, one would have to say that the church was at one of its low points at this time. There was widespread superstition by the side of genuine devotion. There were some hard-working, conscientious priests, some of whom may have had some understanding of Christ as the only Saviour, but there was also widespread corruption. The papacy had been challenged by men like Wycliffe and Huss, but by now serious critics had been persecuted into obscurity, and such opposition as existed rumbled on in obscurity in places like England and Bohemia. But something was happening to Europe at the time. Something was happening in the intellectual world. The universities were being impacted by the movement we call the Renaissance. And that movement was a cultural movement inspired by a new interest in Latin and Greek classics. A growing body of men, were devoting themselves to study and research in these fields. Printing made more books available to scholars, and an outstanding figure in the Renaissance was Erasmus, a Dutch scholar, although he spent much of his time outside his native area. And it was in 1516 that Erasmus produced his first printed text of the New Testament, interleaved with a new Latin translation, which he felt was a great improvement on the accepted translation of the Vulgate. It was not, however, acceptable to the traditionalists. Now, with this interest in Greek, into this interest in Greek classics and study of the Greek language, there came then this New Testament, this basic document for the Christian Church, a new text which was available to scholars who could give themselves to it and did give themselves to it with a new zeal. At the same time, the study of Hebrew was reviving, and the word written and spoken was to be of tremendous importance in the Reformation. Martin Luther claimed that the word did it all. To quote Luther, "While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or an emperor inflicted so much damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Martin Luther's tremendous confidence in the word of God. Well, how does he fit into the picture? Well, I'm sure we all know enough about Luther to know that he was a dynamic character, a giant of a man who shatters so much that was taken for granted. We know, too, that he was an able scholar who became involved in a long search for the forgiveness of sins. He became professor at a new university at Wittenberg, and at some times, difficult to pinpoint the year, the date when this happened, but he came to an understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He was an intense student, and his lectures in the university were lectures which went back to the original text. He lectured on the Bible, but he was also a great student of the Fathers, tremendous admirer of Augustine, and that was not just because he was an Augustinian friar himself. He came to see that there were mistakes in Augustine. One of the problems was, a problem which had been a personal one for him for years, was that Augustine fused justification and sanctification, and by doing that confused the issue. For Luther, they were two separate and distinct issues. Justification takes place apart from and entirely separate from the work of sanctification. He saw them as separate, though inevitably linked, because a justified man will be a sanctified man. And we know, too, that he was provoked by Tetzel's sale of indulgences, which he saw was a market in cheap grace. And he challenged Tetzel. The church didn't immediately grasp the seriousness of what was happening. The tendency, first of all, seems to have been to see this as a sort of a spat between two orders of friars, the Dominicans and the Augustinians. Dominicans represented by Tetzel, Augustinians represented by Luther. There have been lots of these squabbles during the Middle Ages. The various orders were jealous of one another. They threw up problems, but these things were usually blew over. They might lead to debate in academic circles, but that was all. What was unusual, what proved to be unique about this one, was that it filtered down to the people, and it raised issues which involved the individual churchgoer in a very personal and a definite way. The issues were clarified when Martin Luther was brought before Cardinal Cajetan, the Pope's representative at an imperial diet, which was being held in 1518. Now, if Leo X, the Pope, was not a competent theologian, Cajetan was erudite and seemingly just the man to sort Luther out. Except that there was a problem. Cajetan was sent to the empire to meet Luther, to deal with him, to persuade him to stop rocking the boat. But that was only a side issue. The big issue, as far as Cajetan was concerned and as far as the Pope was concerned, was to rally support in Germany against the advance of the Turks. Where would the Turks stop? Would they in fact swallow the empire? Would they pour down into Italy as well? This Turkish problem was seen as a very important issue dominating the politics of the time. And Cajetan therefore had a limited amount of time to deal with Luther. Luther was a side issue as far as he was concerned. He failed to move Luther. There was confrontation between the two men, impatience on both sides, and Martin Luther's friends deemed it expedient for him to leave Augsburg rapidly. Now, the Pope didn't push matters because he wanted the support of the Elector of Saxony. And he wanted to keep friends with the Elector of Saxony for two reasons. One is he wanted a united front against the Turks, and the other reason was that everybody knew that there was about to be another imperial election. Maximilian was failing fast. Maximilian wanted his grandson, Charles V, who will become Emperor Charles V, he was Duke of Burgundy and he was also Charles I of Spain. He wanted him to become next emperor. The Pope didn't want that because he didn't want the empire to become hereditary in the Habsburg house, and he had this long-standing suspicion of the Habsburgs. So he was anxious, therefore, to get the Elector of Saxony, who's one of the seven electors who would choose the next emperor, wanted to get him on board in the way they wanted to get the other electors on board, so that the outcome of the election, when it came, would be favourable to the Pope. So he was slow to move. The pamphlet warfare continued. A series of debates spread through Germany. Luther's position became stronger, and his written defiance of the Pope eventually, in 1520, meant that he had to be excommunicated, as far as the Pope was concerned. That meant 3 years passed before the papacy took any strong action against Luther. Luther's movement, Luther's teaching, Luther's personality have become a subject for widespread discussion in Germany. The issue came to a conflict, a major conflict, at the Diet of Worms in April 1521. By that time, Maximilian had died, and in spite of Leo's hopes, Charles was elected as the next emperor. And it was there that Luther was brought before the emperor under safe conduct, because he was an excommunicated person. And he was given the opportunity to recant his teaching. There was to be no chance of debate. The papacy had already decided that he was wrong. And so he made his famous statement, "Unless I am proved wrong by the testimony of Scripture or by evident reason, I am bound in conscience and held fast to the word of God. Therefore, I cannot and will not retract anything, for it is neither safe nor salutary to act against one's conscience. God help me. Amen." Now, it was this appeal to the authority of the word of God that was to challenge the power of the papacy and to unleash forces so far unanticipated. The word of God has now come into the front of the debate. The scriptures are being set over against the authority of the papacy, and that of course leads on to major developments in Lutheranism, but it also creates the situation where an even more radical wing of the Reformation can develop. Right, well, I'll pause at that point for questions or points that you may want to raise yourselves. We've covered a fair amount of ground, and maybe you just want to digest that. Well, what I'll do then is I'll take a 5-minute break at this point, and we'll resume in 5 minutes the German situation now. And really look at a situation of religious turmoil in Germany, which opens the way to what we're going to describe as Anabaptism. When Martin Luther appeared at the Diet of Worms in April 1521, he was really marking a watershed in the German Reformation. He was already excommunicated, so technically no Roman Catholic could have anything to do with him. And it presented a problem. The Roman Church didn't want the appearance of Luther at the Diet, because that gave him recognition. On the other hand, the new emperor, young Emperor Charles V, had this tremendous political problem that Lutheranism was spreading, and therefore he had to decide whether he was going to have anything to do with Luther or not. And in order to cope with the problem, he had problems enough in governing this unwieldy empire. He gave Luther the opportunity of coming to the Diet. And he could only come with a safe conduct from the emperor, because excommunication technically meant that nobody was to give him a succor, no one was to provide food or shelter. It meant that nobody should defend him, he should be handed over to the church for trial, and ultimately, if he proved to be obstinate, he would be subject to the death sentence at the hands of the civil power. So he could only come with a promise that he would be allowed to go away again safely. 100 years earlier, John Huss had been given a safe conduct, which proved worthless. So Luther came, made a statement, and he went. Shortly after he left the Diet, he was placed under the imperial ban. That was an act of outlawing by the emperor himself, so that the political authorities were now lining up with the ecclesiastical authorities to put him outside of Christendom and forbidding any citizen of the empire to offer him succor or hospitality. Now, it was only the action of independent princes that made his continued ministry a possibility. On the return journey from Worms to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped, almost certainly on the orders of the Elector of Saxony, and taken off to a castle, the Wartburg, where he was maintained in relative comfort, but in isolation from events in Wittenberg. It gave the emperor a breathing, the elector a breathing space. It gave him time to think about what he was going to do with Luther, because it wasn't known that he was behind this kidnapping. It just meant that Luther disappeared from the scene. Rumors went around all over the place. Some people said he'd been kidnapped by his enemies. Some people said he'd been rescued by his friends. But he was just taken out of the situation. And those of Luther's own supporters who were behind this saw this as of tremendous importance for Martin Luther's safety. While he was told not to leave the castle or to leave its grounds, and he changed his appearance, grew a beard, and abandoned his clerical dress, dressed as an ordinary man of affairs and sort of a typical country gentleman. Now, he spent almost a year in hiding in the Wartburg, and it was a very useful time for him. He did a tremendous amount of study and did most of the work on a new German translation of the New Testament. Very useful. Tremendous output was being prepared here. A time, if you like, a kind of a secret sabbatical, which stood him in very good stead for the years which were to come. However, life in Wittenberg had to go on without Luther. What was going to happen there? The Reformation in Wittenberg had been promoted by preaching the Word of God. Luther's great discovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone had been well received. There was a body of people who had come to believe it, to receive it, and to see that God is reconciled by Jesus Christ, whom God himself has provided to be our Savior, that we are called upon to believe in him and to trust in him without any dependence upon works of any sort, whether spiritual activities or whether moral works and so on. All of these had to be renounced. Salvation by grace alone, without works. But while that had happened, it had really happened through the preaching, through the pulpit. People had received the new message. But not a lot had changed in the actual life of the church. the old rituals continued. The Mass continued to be celebrated with the traditional vestments being worn, traditional ceremonial taking place. If you've seen anything of the, or read anything about the Latin Mass, the old Latin Mass, it was something which is tremendously ceremonial and ritualistic. And at that point, it was only celebrated in the Latin language. Now, that in a sense set up a tension between what the pulpit was saying and what was happening at the altar. Because the old ceremonial was still there. Now, Luther's position was that before the Mass could be changed drastically, the people needed to be taught. They had this was something they'd grown up with. They went every Sunday to the church. The priest did the same things. And it may have been meaningless to them. But there again, at the same time, these sermons were being preached, which called upon people to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Luther realized that there would have to be some changes, but he knew that in any time of Reformation, it's of tremendous importance to win the hearts and minds of the people. They've got to know why it's happening, why changes are necessary. And the doctrine of salvation is obviously at the heart of the Reformation struggle. But also fundamental is the doctrine of the Church. Traditional Roman Catholicism saw the Church as an organization of clergy headed up by the papacy in Rome. And Roman teaching was that by virtue of apostolic succession, grace could only be mediated through the sacraments administered by the Church. And in order for the sacraments to be valid, they must be administered by somebody who has received ordination at the hands of a bishop, who himself in turn has been ordained by another bishop, and the succession is unbroken and goes right the way back to the apostles. In other words, it's the doctrine of apostolic succession, that the physical contact of ordination goes back to the apostles, and back to Christ himself. So that Christ's ordination of the apostles passes on and is handed on and is lodged in the bishops, and the bishops themselves are the only figures who are able to give somebody the power to administer the sacraments and also the power to give absolution from sin, the pardon of sins. And those grace only comes through a right administration of the sacraments, the Mass. People only communicated, only received the bread, they didn't receive the wine at all in the Roman system. They only communicated very occasionally, but they went to Mass regularly because it was believed that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was being repeated at the altar, the sacrifice on the altar. And it was through being there and participating in the service, that you received sacramental grace, and it could only come through the sacraments, baptism, and then through the Eucharist. And here's Luther preaching, and Luther's friends preaching, that grace is freely the free activity of God, and that the grace of God reaches us through the Word, through the preaching of the Word, and that faith comes by hearing. And hearing is not to receive the sacrament or to receive grace through the sacrament. It is to believe in Jesus Christ alone and to rest in him. So Luther's teaching was challenging the whole concept of the Mass and of the sacraments. Luther had already been teaching that the church is not just the clergy, it's the whole body of Christian believers who have a direct personal relationship with Jesus Christ and his grace through faith in the gospel, and that the gospel is revealed in the words and in the sacraments. Now for Luther, the year in the Wartburg was extraordinarily creative, fundamental to the progress of the Reformation. But for the citizens of Wittenberg, it was a period of tremendous confusion and uncertainty. And the uncertainty was arising to a great extent because of the preaching of some of the men who were left behind by Luther at this time. I want us therefore to look particularly at one of these figures, Andreas Karlstadt. Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt dates 1477 to 1541. Karlstadt had associated with Luther. He was an ambitious man, an able scholar, but he was actually a senior figure in the church and also in the university. And so in some ways, although he received Luther's teaching, he was a restless figure because he was being upstaged by his younger colleague, Martin Luther himself. And before Luther went away to the Wartburg, Karlstadt had openly disagreed with Luther on a number of issues. One of them was the teaching of Martin Luther on the Epistle of James. You might know, be aware of the fact that Luther had dismissed the Epistle of James, described it as a right strawy epistle, because it seemed to be contradicting the Epistle to the Romans. It's argued that Luther moderated that position later on, but in the heat of the early debate in the Reformation, Luther developed a strong anti-James position. Now, although Karlstadt had generally accepted Luther's leadership, he had disagreed on that issue, and he seems to have been a bit restless in the shadow of his more famous colleague. Patrick Collinson says that Karlstadt was a loose cannon, a man full of ideas that were always changing, but he was no Luther, and that rankled. He was a powerful preacher, a powerful advocate of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And one consequence that he began to press in his preaching during Luther's absence was that the laity should receive the wine at the Lord's Supper in addition to the bread. In medieval Roman Catholic practice, and indeed the general practice of the Roman Church to this day, it's only the bread, the wafer, that is given to the ordinary lay member of the church. The priest alone receives the wine. The argument being that there's a danger of spilling drops of the blood of Christ if it's passed to lots of individual people. Well, that's one argument. And also, another argument has been that since the wafer, the bread, has become the flesh of Christ, the flesh actually contains the wine, so that the lay member does receive the wine, does receive the blood of Christ in the communion. Karlstadt now said that's wrong. Jesus Christ said, drink ye all of it, every one of you. So he began to preach this very powerfully from the pulpit. And it may also have been that as a result of his preaching, which was strongly opposed to the images that were still there on the walls of the churches, that they began to remove them. The people began to remove them, led by the students at the time. There was quite a popular movement in Wittenberg. Then, on Christmas Day, 1521, he administered the communion in All Saints Church, the main church in Wittenberg, without wearing the traditional vestments, and he gave both the wine and the bread to the laity, and omitted every reference in the Mass which spoke of the sacramental change, or implied a sacramental change, although he still conducted the service in Latin. But he made a number of changes. So he was moving fast. Yes. That was Christmas Day, 1521, that he actually, Karlstadt, makes the change. And against that background, the people are taking the law into their own hands, and they're removing the statues. And that, in itself, creates a great tension in Wittenberg, because not everybody is happy about these changes. And if you've introduced changes into church life, you'll know that you can easily run into difficulties. You've got to explain to people what you're doing and why you're doing it and why it seems desirable. And sometimes even changing the time of service is enough to create a crisis in some churches. But what was happening was that there were activists, usually students and people associated with them, doing their own thing. And the whole system is now breaking down in chaos. And then, in addition to the work that he was doing in the central church, he had his own parish church as well in Wittenberg, a smaller church. And he began there to refuse to baptize infants on the grounds that there was no biblical grounds for doing so. But there were also signs that he was going beyond that, and he was exalting the Spirit above the Word. In other words, saying that the Spirit is telling him to do certain things or to act in a certain way. And he may well have been doing this as a result of things that were happening in other parts of Germany at the time. And they seem to have associated with the town of Zwickau. There were three preachers in Zwickau, a smaller, relatively unimportant place, that were dubbed the Zwickau prophets by Luther. There was Nicholas Storch, Marcus Stubner, and the third one was Thomas Dreskoll. Now these men, the Zwickau prophets, were in no doubt that God had spoken to them by direct private revelation. They had had dreams or visions or heard words. God had told them to act in a certain way. And they rejected the baptism of infants, and possibly the sacrament of baptism completely. Now, they really are moving into the area of the spirituals that I was talking about, although people weren't really making this distinction at this point. But the Zwickau prophets then began to advance all sorts of predictions. They prophesied that the world was about to end. The return of Jesus Christ was only a matter of months away. And that before that happened, they should destroy all vestiges of idolatry. Images, altars, shrines, and stained glass windows. All of these things should go. Well, windows are easy to smash. Statues may require stronger men to pull them down. Shrines could be despoiled fairly easily. Karlstadt and another of the Wittenberg preachers indicated that they approved of what was happening in Zwickau. Karlstadt and Zwilling sided with them. And the situation in Wittenberg began to look very ugly as the mob, if you like, the people who were quick to take things into their own hands began to do so. Then the magistrates stepped in and forbade them to act and urged tranquility, because they felt that the magistrates felt that the elector himself would intervene with a very heavy hand if they, the magistrates, were not able to maintain law and order within Wittenberg itself. So the pulpit had in fact stirred up the mob, and the magistrates were now panicking, and they felt that there's only one person who can sort this out, Martin Luther. And they appealed to him to come back. But Martin Luther was under the ban. Technically, he had been ordered to stay where he was and to remain in hiding. But a desperate situation called for desperate measures. So Luther, in fact, in defiance of the elector's orders, came back to Wittenberg. And over a period of 8 days, he preached a powerful series of sermons, which were the means of restoring order to the seething city. Luther himself was in a strong position. He was beloved by the people. The people who wanted to push for quick action loved him. They ascribed their understanding to him. It was Luther who'd stood alone and who had taught them. And on the other hand, the more conservative people were sympathetic to Luther, because after all, Luther, although he had preached powerfully, hadn't made any changes. So he seemed to be the figure who alone could draw the Wittenbergers together. And Luther was a powerful preacher. And he preached these sermons over 8 days, and they were the means of restoring order. It seemed to take the heat out of the situation. He still promoted reform, but he said change must not come as a result of demagogic pressure. It must be done in an orderly way. And change which did not reflect a change of heart was worthless. The people must be convinced, and that would take time. Let me give you just an extract from one of the sermons that he preached. It's out of a much longer sermon, but he says, "Give the people time. Look, it took me 3 years of constant study, reflection, and discussion to arrive where I am now. Can the ordinary man, who has no education in such matters, be accepted to move the same distance in 3 months? You are wrong to think that you can get rid of an abuse by destroying the object which is misused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we prohibit wine and abolish women? Sun, moon, and stars have been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky? Your haste and your violence reveal a lack of confidence in God. See how much he accomplished through me. I did nothing more than pray and preach. The word did it all. If I'd wished, I could have started a riot at Worms. But while I sat still and drank beer with Melanchthon and Arnsdorf, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. If I rush in and abolish the mass by force, there are many who would be compelled to agree with it, and yet they would not know where they stood, whether it was right or wrong. And they would say, I don't know if it's right or wrong. I don't know where I stand. I was compelled by force to submit to the majority. This forcing and commanding results in a mere mockery, an external show, a fool's game. Man-made ordinances, sham saints, and hypocrites. Well, that was the sort of preaching that Luther gave them. And that was the sort of preaching that quietened everything down. Take time. Understand where you're going. Make sure that you are grasping the message of Scripture as a whole. Where did I quote? I'm quoting from Nick Needham's 2000 Years of Christ's Power, Volume 3, pages 1 to 8, 1 to 9. Now, he actually gives the source in Luther's works. I'm not quoting directly from Luther at that point. But it's a good quote. You know, it's in the sense that Needham is a trustworthy historian. I don't. We could find out by going to the Luther corpus, but yeah. But I think this is sort of the tone of the preaching. You know, you've got to carry the people. You've got to win the people. Otherwise, you just split everybody, and they all fly at each other's throats. And Luther, although he has this tremendous emphasis on the priesthood of all believers, the equality of believers before God, was at the same time a great believer in order, structure. So Karlstadt and Zwilling had to leave Wittenberg, and in the words of Collinson, Karlstadt retired to the country, where he put on peasant costume, stood the rounds in pubs, and asked to be called neighbour Andreas. Luther, however, reverted to many of the old practices, including that of kneeling to receive the Holy Communion. He makes big changes later on, but for the moment, he goes back to where they were before and moves on from that position. Meanwhile, the leadership of the German radicals passed to Thomas Muntzer. Now, don't confuse Muntzer with Munster, both of whom are big. Munster is a town. Munster is the name of a man. Thomas Munster, 1488 to 1525. Why Thomas Munster? Well, he was a dynamic preacher who'd spent some time in Zwickau, where he adopted views similar to those of the prophets. Like those prophets at Zwickau, he claimed to receive, first of all, direct revelations from God. He rejected the baptism of infants. And he was certainly a divisive character, even the Zwickau people began to get worried about him and said that he was a man born for heresies and schisms. But from Zwickau, he moved to Arlstadt in central Germany, where he did something which was quite historic and quite significant. It's one of his more structured, positive moves. He persuaded the people to accept a worship sermon service entirely in the German language, with hymns written in German. Now, this predates Luther's use of German hymns. But that's the positive side. The downside is that in Altstadt, he began to preach social revolution and asserted that the oppressed would rise and overthrow their tyrants. Now, that leads us on to consider something of the social consequences of this, because the German peasantry at this time were on the verge of social revolution. They had been oppressed by their superiors, heavily overtaxed, and they were restless. They drew in support from the townspeople, the artisan classes in the towns, and during the years 1524 and 1525, there were quite serious outbreaks of violence in widely scattered places. And the peasants began appealing to the teaching of the reformers. The peasants began appealing to the teaching of the reformers, who emphasized Christian freedom and condemned oppression by the church. Now, the oppressed were quick to extend this emphasis. Luther had written a very impressive tract, The Freedom of a Christian Man, where he was asserting the spiritual freedom we enjoy in Christ. But the oppressed were very quick to extend this to their social and political oppressors. They claimed Luther as their hero, but the rising owed a lot more to the fiery preaching of men like Münzer, who'd done much more to inflame the situation. Luther was torn. He had deep sympathy for the poor. But as the violence gathered momentum, he was appalled. Monasteries and castles were being attacked and plundered. First of all, in Saxony, he did what he could to defuse the situation, travelling from place to place, preaching and urging restraint. But the situation was soon beyond restraint across Germany. And Luther, furious at the violence he saw, changed his tone. Reason had failed, and so he wrote a notorious pamphlet against the murderous and plundering bands of peasants. On behalf of those who had been led astray, he pleaded, "Dear lords, help these people, save them, take pity on these poor men." But against those who persisted in their rebellion, he wrote, urging magistrates to stab, kill, strangle. Words for which Luther has never been forgiven. Now, Münzer had scorned Luther's early appeals for peace and warned of a delusive peace. In Thuringia, he was at the head of a peasant army in June 1525, when they were surrounded by the combined forces of the Protestant Prince Philip of Hesse and the Catholic Duke George of Saxony. 5,000 were slaughtered on the battlefield, and 300 captured peasants were beheaded. Münzer was captured, tortured, and executed, but before his death he recanted and died a Roman Catholic, receiving the Mass before his death. He is a tragic figure. He'd been active in the war for only a few weeks. He'd always shown great concern for the needy. During the Peasants' War, his preaching became more and more inflammatory, combining his social concerns with expectations of the victory of the saints and the speedy advent of Christ. He cried, "Let not the sword of the saints get cold, and throw the godless witches from the tower." He signed his letters as Thomas Münzer with the sword of Gideon, a servant of God against the godless, Thomas with the hammer. Luther was denounced as spiritless, soft, living flesh in Wittenberg. Dr. Liar, the dragon, the arch-heathen, etc. It's not surprising that Philip of Hesse, a Protestant, made a determined effort to defeat and destroy him. Munzer was a born leader, a powerful speaker with great powers of leadership. Now, as time passed, baptism doesn't seem to have been a major issue for him, and it wasn't an issue in the Peasants' War. But there is no doubt that his activities helped to blacken the reputation of the German Anabaptists. It's time to turn back to Karlstadt. Initially, he had supported the cause of the peasants, but was quickly repelled by the violence of the rising. He warned the peasants, although their cause was good, their excesses could arouse the wrath of God against them. His warnings turned the peasants against him, and at one point he was in danger of losing his life at their hands. He escaped, but he could never be pinned down, and he set off on another peripatetic career, always accompanied by his long-suffering wife. But eventually, after many troubles, he comes back to Wittenberg, where he was not allowed to teach, and so he left there and ended his life as a professor of New Testament in Basel, where he died of the plague. Collinson says he was a member of the awkward squad to the last. These events that we've been looking at show that there was unease about the practice of infant baptism in Germany early in the Reformation. But they're not a concerted movement. In addition to those who spoke out about the practice, there were others who expressed doubts, although they may never have changed their practice. Rational debate on the subject of the sacraments must have been hindered by the development of economic and social unrest. Both Karlstadt and Munster were sympathetic to the peasants, but the violence that broke out could be attributed to radical ideas of the Anabaptists. Now, I'd like to turn to the document I've asked you to look at, and it's, if you've got the volume, you'll find it on page 47, the Sermon of Before the Princes. It's a remarkable sermon. It gives us some feeling, I think, of Munzer's oratory, or demagoguery, if you like. It's unusual in that it was preached before a Roman Catholic nobleman who was who asked to hear this, and where he wanted to hear what Munzer had to say. And so at a meeting in the castle of Duke John, one of the Dukes of Saxony, Munzer preached the sermon, an exposition of the second chapter of Daniel. It's interesting that the imagery of Daniel, the chapter on the image that Daniel saw and the successive kingdoms, has been again and again the subject matter of fiery debate amongst radicals. It was true at this time, true in the next century, with the Fifth Monarchy men in England. But look at some of the... let's take a quick look at some of the points which Munzer is making. You'll notice on page 49 that as he begins to open up his text, he speaks about many a pampered priest will have to suffer great blows, or he will miss out in his handiwork. In other words, he's saying that the preachers have now to start thinking in a way that they've not been used to before. He gives a warning on page 51 against false prophets. So he's aware of the danger of false revelation, middle of page 51. Our Lord Christ warns us to be on guard against false prophets. And he has to deal with this problem. But what seems to be happening is that he develops a tension between the Word and the Spirit, and this comes out on page 52. And at this point, his opposition is really developing against Luther and Luther's associates, as well as against Roman Catholics at this point. And you've got this statement, they have robbed Christ's sheep of the true voice. That's the voice of prophecy and of the voice from God. And have made the true crucified Christ into an utterly fantastic idol. How has this happened? Answer, they have rejected the pure handiwork of God. Now, if you look at the bottom of the page, the footnote, there's an explanation of this expression. This expression derives from German mysticism. It denotes the mystical way of salvation, and the experienced word in self-conscious rejection of Luther's emphasis on doctrine. And I think at this point it's interesting to see that there is an element of continuity between the mystical and experiential or false experiential emphasis which developed in the late Middle Ages. And they've set in his place a pretty little golden statue of deity before which the poor peasants slobber, as Hosea has clearly said. And they denounce very strongly. He denounces the continuation of the Mass, which was still going on in Wittenberg at this time. So he develops, yes, page 54, you see he's in the middle of the page, he's making it quite specific that there are revelations today. He's attacking Luther. They teach and say that God no longer reveals his divine mysteries to his beloved friends by means of valid visions or his audible word. They stick with their inexperienced way and make into the butt of sarcasm those persons who go around in possession of revelation, as the godless did to Jeremiah. So he's definitely claiming that there are people in Germany with revelations directly from God, and they're giving these prophecies. And he's using this, as we shall see, to stir up opposition at this time. Does this remind you of anything? This emphasis on prophecy. Don't we see something of this in modern charismatic thinking? Although, so far it doesn't seem to have big social implications in the way that this does at this point. But it's the same attitude. The same concept. The word by itself is not sufficient. We need visions and revelations. And so he goes on through the sermon, which I'd like you to read through yourself, but I'm just bringing out certain important points. He denounces Luther and his associates in very unpleasant terms. page 61, middle of the page. Indeed, it's a mark of the truly apostolic, patriarchal and prophetic spirit to attend upon visions and to attain to the same in painful tribulation. Therefore, it is no wonder that brother fattened swine and brother soft life rejects them. So there will be visions, and the people that reject them are denounced, they're abused in this way. And he appeals then to revelations in the New Testament, Peter in the Acts of the Apostles, the vision that he saw which led him to Cornelius' house, and Paul seeing a man from Macedonia, appealing to him to come over. And then he seems to be moving on to, he gives his interpretation of the vision of Daniel, top of page 63. This passage of Daniel is as clear as the sun, and the process of ending the fifth monarchy of the world is in full swing. So he's obviously thinking of the stone that was hurled at the image, and the fifth, symbolized by the iron and the clay, is this that we have before our eyes. And he talks about the powers that be. So he's then appealing to the princes who were there to join his campaign. And obviously he wants to promote a kingdom of God on earth by means of violence and by means of the peasant uprising. And page 63 again, the priests and all the wicked clerics are the vipers, as John the Baptizer of Christ calls them. The temporal lords and princes are eels, as is figuratively represented in Leviticus by the fishes, etc. For the kingdoms of the devil have smeared themselves with clay. O beloved Lord, so presumably he's appealing to these lords here to separate themselves from the apostasy. O beloved lords, how handsomely the Lord will go smashing among the old pots with his rod of iron. Therefore, you much beloved and esteemed princes, learn your judgments directly from the mouth of God. That is, from prophets like Munzer himself. Learn your judgments from these people. And do not let yourselves be misled by your hypocritical parsons, nor be restrained by false consideration and indulgence. For the stone made without hands, cut from the mountain, which will crush the fifth kingdom, has become great. Well, what is it? The poor laity of the towns and the peasants see it much clearer, more clearly than you. Yea, God be praised. It has become so great that if other lords or neighbours should wish to persecute you for the gospel's sake, they will be driven back by their own people. This I know for a certainty. Yea, the stone is great. Before it the dim-witted world had long been afraid. It fell upon them when it was still small. And then he appeals to biblical examples. Towards the end of 64, if you could only as clearly recognize the harm being done to Christendom and rightly consider it, you would acquire the same zeal as Jehu the king, and the same as that which the whole book of Revelation proclaims. And I know for a certainty you would thereupon hold yourselves back only with a great effort, letting the sword wield its power. And he actually comes to urge these princes to promote the gospel by the sword, middle of 65. Nothing different from the wicked who hinder the gospel. Get them out of the way and eliminate them, unless you want to be ministers of the devil rather than of God, as Paul calls you. You need not doubt it. God will strike to pieces all your adversaries who undertake to persecute you, for his hand is by no means certain. And so it goes on. And the last sections of this sermon are quite powerful denunciations of civil government. 69, I say with Christ and with Paul and with the instruction of the whole divine law that the godless rulers should be killed, especially the priests and monks who revile the gospel as heresy for us and wish to be considered at the same time with the best Christians. And obviously the rulers are to do it, or they're to take the leadership of the peasants, whom he seems to see as the instrument of God in the destruction of opponents of the gospel. Now, just try to imagine the impact of that sort of preaching. If this is what he's prepared to say to the princes, the magistrates, what sort of impact does that preaching have on the peasantry themselves? It's perhaps interesting also to note that the East German communist government made Münzer a hero after the Second World War as a person who was breaking the social order of the time. It's difficult to make a final analysis of Münzer, but I think he is a tragic figure in the situation. Did he become unbalanced by his success as a preacher? Was it that there was the peasant rising which was developing, and does he see this as the intervention of God, and go to the second chapter of Daniel and see that being fulfilled in the peasant rising, associates with it, and tries to use the peasant rising as a means of advancing the kingdom of God. You can see why some rulers got quite jittery about the movements, or indeed about the whole Reformation movement, as well as about Anabaptism. Well, are there any points you'd like to make in closing? Yes. Well, he's one of those figures who tips over into the spiritualist movement, but undoubtedly, yes, he is in the spiritualist category, but I don't think people at the time would make the distinction. I mean, they weren't in a situation of social unrest like that. They probably couldn't make the distinction between the spiritualists and the more sober and gentle revolutionaries, radicals, if you like. Right, well, remember that sermon was preached in 1525, so that's quite early on in the Reformation period. Yes?
It's an observation thinking about his use of Daniel and eschatology and the imminent coming of Christ at the same time, at that time, moved towards activism and overturning the social order and making it ready. Whereas we have in our day the charismatics who are still, there's somebody on the radio last week interpreting Daniel and applying it to Iraq and Russia and all the rest. But it seems to motivate to a passivity in our day, in terms of the Lord is coming, it's all going to get fixed, and therefore it's a withdrawal.
Yes.
Is that just historical circumstances of difference, or are there different theological? I'm just trying to sort through in my own mind the different response that.
Well, that's an interesting point, because he obviously, Münzer saw the establishment of the kingdom, and There was a group in England about 100 years later, the Fifth Monarchy men, who thought the same thing would happen after the execution of Charles I. Now, there's when for certain people, when things begin to happen, they feel they've got to identify with them to be on the right side. Because in the great crisis which is going to take place, they must be clearly seen to be identified with the cause of Christ. If it's already happening with this fighting, they plunge in. And this is with the situation in Iraq, we've got a situation where, in a sense, the violence is controlled by states, or the violence, or necessary state type of violence, the use of the sword. But I wonder if what would happen with the people with this same sort of eschatological approach, if they found themselves in a situation of civil unrest, how they would jump then to be seen to be on the right side. In a sense, it's a bit safe for them at the moment, isn't it? It's worth thinking about.